morning. The story is told of a devout Christian, a man who had a cat. A man would spend several minutes every morning at prayer and meditation in God's Word in his bedroom before he got ready for the rest of the day. And he read a portion of Scripture and a devotional book, followed by a time when he meditated on what he read in God's Word. And he had some time of prayer. And as time went on, his prayer became longer and more fervent, more intense. And he came to really appreciate this time, this quiet time. He really came to cherish that time. And his cat did too. The reason for that was his cat liked to cozy up to him, rub his furry body up against his leg, and purr really, really loudly. And then eventually he would jump right up in his lap and disturb his prayer time. So, because the man wanted to make this the most meaningful time he could and concentrate, he tied the cat to the bedpost whenever he did this, and then he would go on undisturbed in his prayer. Over the years, the daughter of this devout man had noticed how much his devotional time meant to him. And when she began to establish some routines and patterns in her life, her own and in her own family, she decided that she would try to do as her father had done. So, they had a cat too, and dutifully she tied her cat to the bedpost and then proceeded to have her devotions. Now, the time seemed to always move much faster in her generation. It seems the pressures of work and so on demanded more and more of her time, and so she spent a little less time than her father had done in devotional time itself. But then came the time when she in turn had a son who grew up and wanted to make sure that he preserved some of the family traditions which had meant so much to her father and her mother, her grandfather. But the pace of life had even quickened farther than you can imagine. And so simply, he didn't have time as much for the elaborate kind of devotions and prayer and that sort of thing, for the Bible reading and prayer. And each morning, for his devotions, when he was getting dressed, he simply tied the cat to the bedpost and went about his day. There are many in churches across America who seem to have a religion like that, a faith like that. Their faith is nothing more than a set of religious behaviors that have been handed down to them through the years in a family tradition or something of that nature. The result is that some within the visible church of Jesus Christ are, some of them, even unbelievers. And as such, they live lives not truly consistent with those who are living lives led and governed by the Holy Spirit. And that's the cause of a lot of trouble within the church. Unbelievers in the church. But in reality, it's not only the unbelievers that are the source of trouble within the church. You've probably heard people say something like this at one point or another. You know, I don't go to church anymore. And then usually they have one or two additions to that statement. And that is, because I had a really bad experience at my last church. I'm sure many of you have heard that kind of thing. Or maybe it is because there are so many hypocrites at church, I don't like to go there. In my experience as a pastor, some of the worst human hurts that I know of have occurred not out in the world, but actually within the walls of the church. Certainly if a Christian feels wrong, 9 times out of 10, it won't be from outside the church, it's often within the church. And perhaps it's because the times within the church are so intimate. There's more at stake. And compared with those in the social world or the business world or whatever, they don't have quite as much at stake. When things go awry within the church and within the relationships of the church, they hurt more. More is lost. A greater sense of wrong is felt. And as ugly as things can get at times within the church, and some of you, again, have experienced things within the walls of the visible church that are so ugly that you kind of wonder why Christ puts up with the church. Why has he chosen to use this institution as his and use it as an instrument to bring the gospel to the world? As pearly as the church sometimes reflects the glory of her Savior, it's a wonder Christ has not broken the engagement with his bride. The church of Corinth was a church filled with trouble. And not just mild trouble either. This is significant trouble. Many of the converts that attended worship every Lord's Day, when they would gather on the first day of the week, were straight out of paganism. There was all sorts of things that they had taken from the world and now are trying to change and become a part of the visible church. There was idolatry. There was prostitution of all things. There was immorality and greed and deception and false philosophies and selfishness and unfaithfulness. All of these are old habits that were part of their regular lives as pagans, and here they are bringing them into the church. They're really hard to get rid of some of those old habits from the world. Paul's attentions were taken up elsewhere. By the time the people in Corinth were laboring and so on, having these troubles, Paul's now living in Ephesus. And his laboring there, he's spending all his energies there. And then a report comes to him one day that some atrocities are taking place within the church in Corinth that would make a hardened criminal blush. And so Paul, who can't get away immediately, can't leave Ephesus and go over there immediately. He decides he needs to write a letter to the church at Corinth. In the coming months, we're going to study this first letter of the church at Corinth. I do so with fear and trembling. It's one of those books that I've been kind of avoiding in my past over the years. It scares me to death because of the content. Matthew Poole, who wrote a whole commentary on the entire New Testament, so he's covered the whole gamut of it. This is what he says when he talks about the letter of Corinthians. Never has any portion of holy writ, or the quantity of it, a greater variety of matter, nor more of those things hard to understand that St. Peter tells us are in Paul's epistles. Unquote. Well, that's exciting when you think about studying a new book. Let's take on that. Well, we see how Paul, in this book of 1 Corinthians, addresses these wicked things that so poorly represent Christ to the fallen world around them. But I want us to see, first of all, in the first portion, the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, those things which are to be the most encouragement to us who know that we are not a perfect church. We who have sin within our midst as well. Nor do we always reflect the glory of Christ to our community as we should. And the main idea of this book of 1 Corinthians, and particularly these first 9 verses, is that though the church remains an imperfect and indeed often a troubled institution, still the church remains Christ's bride. And it is his intent to bless her and to fully redeem her. So join me now as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me read these first 9 verses to you of God's Word, and we will seek to bow in submission to what God says. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. Because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. The opening of Paul's letter almost shocks us when we know what's going on in the church. When you learn about some of the trouble and some of the background sins going on within the walls of that church, it's shocking to see him write that in his letter. As we prepare to study this letter in the church of Corinth, we gather all sorts of facts about the city and the timing of Paul's writing. And purely on a human level, these facts don't lend themselves very kindly to what is said here. The kind of warm and encouraging opening that we find in Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. How is it, Paul, that you can say those things, how much you love them, how much you thank God for them, when you know what's going on in the church? When you know the kind of sin that remains? Well, the truth is that though a Christian is called to holiness, and we know we're called to holiness, we're not made perfect immediately. Sanctification takes time. And none of us will be perfect in this world, but we are being perfected. And the Christians in Corinth were being perfected. They were born again, but the devil was very active in their midst. He had come in, and some foolish people, some perhaps even unbelievers who did not detect his hand, were becoming an instrument and were causing all sorts of trouble, division. Some of those who were Christians in the church in Corinth were being led astray. They were causing trouble. Briefly, I want to give you a sense of the nature and the extent of the trouble that's in the church of Corinth. I gave you sort of a head-heading overview of those things at the beginning. And though we're going to deal with each of these points more extensively as we come to them, as we study through, let me simply list for you some of the sins, some of the most troubling things that are present within the church in Corinth. And again, I say these things, and I want to paint the picture of what the situation in the church in Corinth, so we can understand what Paul is saying when he says those first 9 verses of this letter. The church is troubled by sin. First of all, there's division in the church. Now, as we walk through these, I'm imagining that some of you will say, I've been in churches where there's been that. And you'll say, I don't remember what that was like. I know what that feels like, division in the church. I know what some of the struggles are like. Division among the members, chapter 1 and chapter 3 speak about people who are taking sides with one against another. You've got some in this little group over here who are siding against them. And another group over here has some of the reasons. One reason was that they're siding with one man or another. You've got Paul and Apollos and others here and there who have had some involvement in the founding of the church, and so some are siding with them and some against others. Others of them are siding with one another according to wrongs that have been done. So-and-so did this to me, and I want some help over here, so I gather another group of Christians on my side against those people over there who did this against me. So that's another thing that's going on. There are troubles in worship, and there are arguments about worship, and so people are siding about this side. I'm a contemporary now. I don't know if that was the situation here today. But there were some kinds of problems within worship. There are other positions of practice and doctrine and so on that they're siding with one another. So division is one of the main headings of the sin. Then seeking wisdom from wrong sources is another problem. Corinth was anciently famous for its Greek philosophers, as you know, and their pursuit of wisdom. They're not very far from Athens, sort of the head of early Greek philosophy. And it had only been about 4 generations. That's not very long, if you think about it. 4 generations before that Plato and Aristotle were actually teaching and living in nearby Athens. And their influence continued to hang heavily in the air that the church was breathing in Corinth. And so here they are dealing with all this interesting philosophy that's out there. There were Epicureans, Stoics, and of course we know that there was all sorts of other kinds of philosophies around. Then there is, according to that, attached to that, the whole Corinthian and actually Athenian sort of mentality was this idea of philosophy that rhetoric was the chief means that one used to bring about persuasion in someone's life. So this affected the church as they sought to bring persuasion to people to the gospel. They sought to use rhetoric. Really following Socrates and the Scholastics. Then there was a real problem of spiritual pride in the church. Real problem within the people in boasting. As such an important city, we'll talk more about the importance of Corinth. Corinth was a trading city. It had harbors on both sides, like a little isthmus, with the city in the middle has 2 harbors, and all of the transportation, all of the trade, all of the kinds of interactions went through the heart of that city. Well, because it was such an important city and wealth was a part of that, came pride as well. And this thing carried over into the spiritual realm as they began boasting about all sorts of other things. Who had brought them to the Lord, boasting in their possessions, or boasting in their accomplishments for the kingdom. Again, these are old habits that creep into the church. And then there's certainly immaturity in the faith. Paul says in chapter 3 of this letter, he calls them mere infants in Christ who are still addicted to spiritual milk while they should be ready for solid food by this time. So immaturity is in the church. And again, remember, this is the kind of thing that we experience in the church, right? There are those who are really immature in the faith and don't have much understanding of the Word of God. There are those who are interested in other wisdom and how they can seek wisdom in other sources. There are divisions in the church and so on. There's immaturity here. And then we have immorality in the church. If there was one thing that the Corinthian people were known for, it was their immorality. And here it creeped into the church. Chapter 5 talks about it. Chapter 6 talks about it. Chapter 10 talks about it. It's all through the church letter. Like the city around them, this church that allowed immorality not just to be around them in society, but in fact to actually creep within their doors and become quite comfortable there. Paul even said that some of their sins were a kind of not even practiced among the pagans. Some things are happening within their church that wasn't even happening in the world. So immorality was a tremendous sin in their church. Then people are bringing each other to court. There's litigation going on between brothers and sisters in Christ. They say they were taking each other to public court and broadcasting to the world their bitter arguments with one another. They were cheating and they were wrongdoing one another. Many of these court battles are probably because the saints were simply cheating and lying and robbing one another. So again, the problems within the walls of the church. Then there were marital problems in the church. A Again, people are coming out of a pagan society, and some of them are being converted to Christ, and they come into the church. What do they do in their marriages? Some of them are involved in divorce. Some of the singles who had not yet married were having a hard time finding Christians to marry. There weren't a lot of other converts yet. Maybe I didn't like so-and-so, or the personalities didn't match me, I didn't feel like I could marry them, so they were seeking their spouses from outside the Christian faith. Again, you know, disobedience to God. So they have all sorts of marital problems there. Then, of course, there's slavery going on. It's hard to imagine what this would be like in our day, but in Corinth as a city, they were more slaves by far than there were free people living in the city. Again, those who had either had men or had slaves prior to their conversion were uncertain as to what to do with them after they had come to faith. So here's another big problem in the church. And then, of course, in society, they're dealing with pervasive idolatry everywhere in the community. They have problems with how to interact with that. The society surrounding the church was so immersed in the culture of idolatry and worshiping idols that they were difficult questions then on how you engage that society. How much do you involve yourself in their lives? And what happens if they invite you over and they serve some of this food that's been offered to an idol? What do you do with that? So that's a problem, and they have problems there. One that's humorous to me a little bit is the fact that chapter 9 talks about they didn't pay their taxes. Which is that's the problem that was going on in their church, was that they actually were not paying the people who were laboring in their ministry. Problems during worship. Again, if you want a very typical church problem, problems about worship was a big one. Here was the church of Corinth, a tremendous problem. Arrogance is going on. There's chaos in their worship. What is appropriate and what is not appropriate? What is from God and what is not appropriate from God? New Testament worship was still in the transition stage. You'll remember that they're leaving the temple. They had gone to the synagogues largely. So the rules for what is appropriate from God's word were kind of hard to apply. And then the synagogues had been rejected. Largely the people were rejected from there. The Christians were being kicked out of the synagogues. So they're meeting in homes now. What is worship to be like in the home? How does that work? Well, what is permitted? What's not permitted? Who is to take the lead? Who is to be the leader? Who has the authority in the church? The lack of specific direction led to chaotic worship for them. There were abuses of the Lord's Supper in the church. There's elevating certain gifts over other people. Again, this has to do with, I imagine, pride that they had. But some people had the gift of speaking in tongues at this time in the apostolic age. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Some are able to do that, others are not. And so there's a sort of spiritual pride that goes along with that. And some are bursting out in the middle of the service with certain statements that they want to make. It didn't seem to have all of the direction of the Holy Spirit behind it. So there's pride going on there, and it's showing itself in their elevating one another, or advancing themselves over each other. Then, of course, there's some who are teaching falsehood in their midst. There's teaching that some people didn't even believe in the resurrection, and they're propagating that falsehood in the midst of the congregation. Well, how'd you like to be a part of that congregation? Would that be where you'd go to church if you had opportunity to choose that? How would you like to be a part of that? Well, more seriously, the question really is, how is it that Paul can write a letter to these people and thank God for them when he remembers them? Paul had labored in Corinth. He had been instrumental in the foundation of the church, bringing people to Christ and seeing them get started in the faith. What a rich time of rejoicing it must have been for a man to see these churches pop up and these people honoring Jesus Christ. Then he hears about what's going on there. And Christ is not being lifted up. There is falsehood being taught. There is immorality in the midst of the church. People are fighting one another. There is hatred. There is pride. There is all sorts of evil going on in the church. Paul writes him a letter and says, I thank God when I remember you. How can you do that? It's not merely that he's controlling his composure and he doesn't care a bit in his writing when he writes to them. It's not just that he's being very cautious about how he words things to them. He says, I'm really mad, but I'm going to kind of control my tongue. It's not that. He actually thanks God for these people. How can he do it? The answer actually serves as the heart this morning of our encouragement, as we know that we are a church. Now maybe you can try to say, we're better than Corinth. I hope we don't have even the thought of trying to parallel ourselves with anybody else. maybe we can say, okay, the Lord has spared us from a lot of this. But nevertheless, we know we are not we are a church who faces troubles at times, and that we're not free of sin in our midst, are we? You know that. We don't do a perfect job of representing Jesus Christ to the community of Columbus. We don't do all that we could to represent Christ in a perfect way. And this is why I say this letter, and these words of encouragement that Paul writes in verse 9 verses, are a great encouragement to us as we seek to represent Christ, knowing we're not perfect yet. The answer is how we can do this. It's actually twofold. And that is, Christ's grace was sufficient to meet their needs. That's the first thing. Paul knows that Christ's grace is sufficient to meet the need. And secondly, God, who has begun a good work in them, is faithful. Let's look at that verse one, Christ's sufficient grace. In these early verses of the letter, Paul speaks to a part of the church as if they were the whole church. He writes to the saints, specifically, within the body. Now, does he know which ones are which? I don't suppose he does perfectly. I imagine he sees the fruit and he can kind of tell there, but he knows that God knows who the saints are, and he's writing to them, knowing that there are others in the church who are yet unbelievers, and who later, some of them would at least need to be disciplined and removed from the church. In fact, some of them handed over to Satan so that they might be brought to repentance. He says things like, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given to you by Jesus Christ. That's what he thanks the Lord for. We know that if God has given his grace to a person, they are indeed saved. And yet we also know that in the Corinthian church, there were yet many of those who were being misled by false prophets, false teachers. Some were engaged in great sin, and several didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. The point is simply that the wonderful thing said here in verses 4 through 9 specifically, of the church of Jesus Christ, is he's speaking particularly of those verse 2 describes as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who he's talking about. Those who call on the name of Jesus Christ and who are sanctified by Jesus Christ. So though many among the Corinthians were fallen away from the true doctrine, still there were elements like baptism and preaching of the word, the name of Jesus Christ remained in their midst. And so it was to those believers in the visible church that Paul writes, and he thanks God. So the hope and the encouragement that these saints could have is spelled out for us in four summary statements. First of all, they're sanctified in Christ Jesus. The first thing he says is found in verse 2. He says that these saints in the church in Corinth have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Though we know that sanctification is a process that's worked out throughout our life practice. Nevertheless, here, when Paul uses the idea of sanctification, he's referring to the one-time act of God that once and forever afterwards set these people apart as a holy people unto God. You have been sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And here the word carries the idea, in a sense, of the peculiar word for the idea of justification, the idea of being set apart as a unique and holy people for God. In spite of the fact that there was much sanctifying that still needed to be worked out in their lives, Paul refers here to them as sanctified, not because of their proven track record that they'd already shown, but based upon their relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. And this is the heart of where the encouragement comes for you this morning. If you wrestle in this area, in the sense they were set apart once and for all to be God's holy people, based on their relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. And then, as Paul adds, they are then called to be holy as well. Be encouraged that if you're united to Christ by faith, truly united to him by faith, and you still struggle in multiple areas of your life, God has set you apart by your faith as a holy individual. You have been sanctified by him. And that work is final. It's a certain work. From that sure foundation of God's sure work through Christ, he calls you then to put on a life of holiness. And this is what we're talking about on our Sunday school class. He assures that he will join you in the work, though it is truly your responsibility. You do have a responsibility to labor at holiness. But he claims, having set you apart for holiness, that he will join you in that work. It's a life work. So that's the first thing. Secondly, these saints are said to be enriched in every way. Enriched in every way. How could Paul say these wonderful things? Because they've been sanctified by Christ and they've been enriched in every way. Verse 5 says that Paul was able to thank God for them because they were riddled with troubles. They've been enriched in every way. And he mentions they're being enriched in two ways, in speech, in utterance, and in their knowledge. In other words, God has provided abundantly for their sanctification in and through the midst of their troubles in speaking and in understanding. They had those who were clear expositors of the word in their midst, as well as those who could articulate those truths to them. And what's more, they had the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to talk about that in chapter 2. They had the gift of the Holy Spirit enriching them to understand what God had revealed in His Word. How can you be so certain? How can you be so encouraging about this church? Because God had given them what they need, the Word of God through teaching, and also the whole gift of the Holy Spirit to understand. Matthew Henry said that where God has given these two gifts, He has given great power for usefulness. I think of that word equipped when I think of the word enriched here. They've been equipped for the word. They've been enriched. For those who could speak well and those who were wise and understanding among them, they were equipped to face all the troubles that Satan was throwing at them. And what's more, verse 7 says that they lacked no spiritual gift that they needed. That's the third thing. They lacked no needed spiritual gift. When a church is going through all the troubles that the church in Corinth went through, they could feel completely overwhelmed. I'm sure that the leadership of that church, though maybe some of them were involved in those problems as well, I don't know. I know that they were feeling overwhelmed. They could feel like that, and they may feel that they don't have what it takes to confront the problems that are in their midst. Many people in the church, when they face problems like that, are tempted to go outside the church, to the world, to try to find help. But Paul says, no, there is no spiritual gift that you lack to deal with the problems you face. It's the truth of God's sovereignty that demands that be the case. If God alone controls what happens in our world, and nothing is allowed to attack or assault His church beyond what He allows, and what He allows for their good, then surely if He is allowing these things only for their good, He is also equipping them to handle those things. Later in the same letter, He's going to write them and say, no temptation has faced you or has deceived you, which is greater than what you can bear. But God is faithful. There it is again. So sanctified in Christ, they've been enriched in every way. They're lacking no spiritual gift. And then the fourth one. And I think the fourth point of encouragement Paul gives is probably our greatest hope. Namely, that Christ will sustain them. He will keep them strong until the end, so that they will be blameless at Christ's return. That's the encouragement. That we will be, as a church, and as individuals before Jesus Christ, blameless. Now think about this. Here's a church riddled with sin in its midst. People are deeply discouraged, I'm sure. Paul was facing that discouragement. And yet, with the truth of the gospel, with the truth of the reality of the gospel, he is able to say, you will be blameless. Those who have put their faith in Christ will be blameless at Christ's return. Why? Because Christ loves His bride. She has many spots. The church has many wrinkles during her engagement. But Christ will surely solve that problem in time. Listen to how Paul explains this to the church in Ephesus. He would later write to them. He's sitting in Ephesus while he writes to the church in Corinth. And he's also thinking about their needs, and eventually writes to the church in Ephesus. And he would later say to them in chapter 5, verses 25 and 27, you know this phrase. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ love the church. We usually think of that on the marriage side of it. Doing counseling, we're thinking about marriage. Let's talk about that. Let's think about it from the church side of it. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to do what? To make her holy. Cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. And this is what He's going to do with that church. He's going to make her holy. He's going to get rid of those spots and wrinkles. And He's going to present it to Himself at the end, holy and blameless. Christ will sustain them and keep them to the end, so that they will be blameless at Christ's return. So He says to the church in Corinth, Christ Himself has sanctified them, spotty and wrinkly as they are. He then enriched them in speech and knowledge to grasp God's Word. And through that Word, they would find His grace sufficient. Indeed, they would lack no spiritual gift along this road of sanctification. And most importantly, he who sanctified them would also glorify them, sustaining them to the end. What hope is there for the church? We said it was twofold. The first was that the grace of God was sufficient to meet their needs. The second is stated beautifully in verse 9. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. That's the second half. His grace is sufficient, and he is faithful. Every one of us ought to memorize Psalm 37, verses 5 and 6. I don't think I put that in your bulletin outline. If you want to write that one down. Psalm 37, verses 5 and 6, which says, and you know this part of it already, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn. How do we know that he'll do that in our lives? How do we do that? Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. He will do this. He will do it. As I seek to understand what's here to be believed and what is to be done, that's really the application of the Word of God that we're to have every week when we hear it. As I seek to understand what's to be believed and what's to be done here, I have to, first of all, and really first and foremost, place my full trust and reliance. I need to commit my way to him for salvation, to Jesus Christ, who has sanctified me. And then I must commit my life into his hands. I must trust and rely upon the fact that this same God who called me to faith in Christ is faithful, and ultimately he will see me through to the end. I must commit my way to him in that. I have to believe that he will do this. It doesn't mean I can stop laboring to do this. Sort of say, he's going to do it, so I don't have to do anything. No, God says he will do it, and he will do it through your labor. So I commit my way to him. His grace is sufficient, and I labor. I must then realize that this faithful God called me to co-labor with him in sanctification. Holiness is my responsibility, and I must apply all diligence in that. I must labor at this, then last, as a part, not separate from, but as a part of Christ's bride and church. He loves his church, spotty and wrinkly though we may be. I think this whole message also helps us think of those saints who were in other churches around us. The French Reformed Presbyterian Church has a reputation, and it's a sad, sad reputation, and we need to rid ourselves of this reputation if we can. But we are a church, perhaps a spiritual pride sometimes when we look at other churches around us. And insofar as we look at other churches around us, we need to remember and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord and the church. He's the Lord and the husband of the bride. And insofar as those churches acknowledge him as their Savior and uphold his word as the rule for faith and life, we can pray and we can thank God for our fellow churches that hold up this truth. Regardless of the struggles that are there, regardless of the sins that are even there to trouble them, knowing that Christ is a faithful Redeemer, he will redeem his bride. As we eagerly await the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's be sure that each of us commit our way to him, and particularly the congregation, that we do so here, and that we lay before him our great hope that we trust in Jesus Christ as our Redeemer and our hope. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for such an honest and forthright letter which points out the sin that exists in our midst so often. Lord, it shows our weaknesses. It reveals that the church can really struggle at times, can really be battling against evil. And yet, Lord, this truth that you are the one who sets her apart, you sanctify her to make her holy. You are the one who enriches her to be your great servant. You give her what she needs. We do not lack any spiritual gift needed to deal with these sins. Lord, you have made us able, and your grace is sufficient. And then, Lord, you are the one who sustains us to the end. I pray that we might be faithful in our struggle, in our labor, in our diligence to fight off these things and to be battling sin in our midst. Lord, help us not to tolerate it even though we know it exists. Help us to be diligent together to see Christ lifted up and to have him honored in our community and in our state and in our nation and in our world. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, who is our great Redeemer and our Mediator. In him we pray. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 37. 37, selection A. This psalm speaks about the wicked that are in the world and those, I suppose, sometimes even in the church. It calls us to set our trust upon the Lord, to continue doing good, dwell securely in the land, and make thankfulness our food, and then joy in the Lord, that he'll grant each gift for which thy heart may call. Committing our way unto the Lord, trusting him, he'll do it all. Let's stand and sing 37 and 5 stanzas and remain standing for the Thank you.